Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. Colossians, chapter number 3. We're talking about employment from the Word of God last week and finishing up this evening. Employment issues are always important issues to people. And our country has gone through the ups and downs of employment issues. You know, the employers took great advantage of employees during the industrialization era. And a lot of people were taken advantage of. And that prompted the union movement of unionized labor. And that has gone, some would feel, to excesses. And so there's all kinds of political and all kinds of problems and challenges regarding employment in our world. Well, God has some things to say about employment. And we're learning a little bit of God's perspective on employment here in the book of Colossians chapter 3. And we looked at the first part last week. We're going to wrap it up this evening. The book of Colossians is all about the what? The blank of Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. God gave us this book in the Bible to address that specific question. Is Jesus Christ number one? Or was he just some created angel down the totem pole somewhere down from God the Father and plays some lesser role? Or is Jesus Christ, God of gods, King of kings, the one who's preeminent, the one who deserves the right of being first place in every aspect of our lives? That's an important question. And the book of Colossians was written to address that situation. And we learned in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, primarily in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is number one. He is preeminent in everything. When it comes to the universe, creation, salvation, everything, Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything. Because he is preeminent in everything, Colossians chapter 2 challenges us to live in the sphere of him. The Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, grounded in the faith, built up in your faith. And so we learned that because he is preeminent, we are told to receive him into our lives and then to live our lives saturated with his person. We are to live our lives in him. He is to be the sphere in which we operate. Walk ye in him, in him, in him, in him, is repeated several times through that passage of chapter 2. And he is to be the sphere in which we live our lives. He invests himself in attaining us for his glory. And then because of that, we live in the sphere of his person. He impacts every area of our life. He impacts us in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our employment lives, in every aspect of life. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. And that's what it means to walk in him, rooted and grounded in him, built up in him. And so, after having established the principle that Jesus is number one in everything, and because he's number one, we ought to live our lives within the sphere of his person, then the Bible becomes very practical. Okay, if I'm going to live in the sphere of Jesus Christ, rooted and grounded in him, what's that going to look like in my life on Monday morning? What will that cause my life to be like in a practical way? And so he began to deal with the practical. He dealt with our personal purity. The purity that comes from our heart, our thought life, our inner desires. He started chapter 3 talking about the inmost part of our lives, in our personal purity. He then turned to the subject of family. And he described what a husband would be like if Jesus is preeminent in his life. What a wife would be like if Jesus is preeminent in her life. Children, parents, in the family life, the preeminence of Christ makes us the husband, father, wife, mother that we are. And the children that we are. The preeminence of Christ impacts those relationships. And then he transitioned to employment. And he began that under the conversation under the terminology that we talked about last week, the terminology of servants and masters. Pick up in verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that out of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Last week we looked at these verses that address the person in servanthood, the slave, the one who is employed or owned and directed by somebody else. And God speaks specifically to that individual about how the preeminence of Christ will cause them to be an excellent worker with an excellent work ethic, who will go beyond the call of duty and put their heart into their work and do an exceptional job at everything they do because Jesus is number one in their lives. And they work not for their employer, they work for Jesus Christ. And because they're working for Jesus Christ, they do a far better job than if they were working for Northrop Grumman. And as an end result, they are exemplary in their work ethic and in their work standards, and they reflect that Jesus is number one in my life. Now, that was last week's message. He then turns to the other side of the employment table. In chapter 4, verse 1, one simple verse, chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Very short, simple statement from God about the person in a supervisor role or an employer role, or even in a society that was still practicing slavery, in an ownership role of another person's time and life. What kind of an employer reflects that Jesus is number one in his life, in his employment, attitudes, and work? If a person is supervising the work of other people under them, if Jesus is number one in the life of that supervisor, what impact will that have in the way they work? Well, the Bible gives a very short, pungent statement. It includes a duty and a motive. And the duty is, be fair. "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." That should have been practiced during the Industrial Revolution. People shouldn't have been taken advantage of. People shouldn't have been treated the way they were treated. And today, anywhere there's a Christian in a position of employer, as employer, or in the position of a supervisor or manager of other people's energies, that employer, that manager, that supervisor has one duty under God as in their employment. That duty is treat people fairly. Treat them fairly. With justice and equity, be fair with them. Give them what they deserve. Stand up for what they have earned and deserved and have a right to. Be fair. And there's a simple motive. The simple motive is knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Or we could paraphrase it this way. One day, your master in heaven is going to treat you the way you treat the people that you manage. One day, you're going to stand before God, and God is going to treat you the same way you treat the people you supervise. And so it would be in your best interest to be fair with people. To give them what is equal, what is deserving, what is due to them. Because your master in heaven is going to deal with you one day. And so you want him to be fair and just with you. And so you earn that by being fair and just with other people. Simple duty, simple motive. Okay, let's look at some cross references. Turn back to Ephesians chapter number 6. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians is a very much a parallel book in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. Not in its purpose. It doesn't emphasize the preeminence of Christ, but it was written at about the same time, written from a jail in Rome. It was written to the same geographic location. Ephesus was the mother church from which the church of Colossus, was started. Ephesus was the church that Paul started, and then one of his converts left the church at Ephesus, went up the Lycus River Valley, and planted churches in Colossus, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And so these churches are very closely related because Ephesus is the mother church of Colossus, geographically close together. And so they're dealing with some of the same issues. And so Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And some of the things he said in the letter he wrote to Ephesus is very similar. And we find that true in this case. Look with me at verse number 5. Ephesians 6 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And then notice verse number 9, one verse to the guy in charge, the master. "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening." That's interesting. Don't threaten your workers. Don't deal with it with a heavy hand. Don't be overbearing with your workers, threatening what you're going to do if they don't do such and such. Forbear threatening. No, a godly employer, a godly manager, a godly supervisor that will deal with people as a reflection of the preeminence of Christ in his life will not deal with them in a threatening manner. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. The motive is the same. You don't want God to always be threatening you. And so don't you threaten those that you manage and supervise. But the last part is the reason I want to read it. Because in verse number 9 ends by saying, "Neither is there respect of persons with him." Now, when you compare that to the Colossians passage, that phrase was addressed to the servant in the Colossians passage. God said to the one who is the employee that God is no respecter of persons. God is not going to treat you special because of what your name is, because you're the boss's son, because of who you are. God's not a respecter of persons. You work hard because Jesus is number one in your life. God is not a respecter of persons. But in Ephesians, that phrase is used to address the one who is in supervision, who is the manager or the employer. He says, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to treat you special because you're the boss, because you own the company, because you're the biggest shareholder, because you call the shots, because you're the one who makes the determinations. God's not going to treat you special because you have worked hard, pulled yourself up by the bootstraps and built this company, and now you're in charge of a whole lot of people's lives, and you're special. No, no, no. God's not going to treat you special because of who you are. He's not a respecter of persons. You do right to the people who you supervise because Jesus Christ is number one in your life. In employment, if Jesus is number one in our lives, we'll treat people right. And that's what God is encouraging us to do. Now let me show you another passage. James chapter 5. I want to just show you a couple other places where this thing of employment comes up and this relationship of bad employers, overbearing employers, comes up from time to time. In James chapter 5, there's an amazing passage of Scripture. I jotted down in your little worksheet there the characteristics of a worldly employer. And I want you to see them. Here's the characteristics in the book of James of a worldly employer. This is the opposite of what you want to be. Verse number 5. James chapter 5, and in verse number 5, the Bible says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth." In other words, you have lived for your own benefit. You want to pad your pockets. And when you read the context, he's talking about a boss. He's talking about someone who hires other people. He says, your purpose in life is to get all the stuff you can get. You live for pleasure. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, as in a day of slaughter, that would speak of a feast day when you have a whole big party. And when you went to Costco to buy the food for the big party, I mean, you're shopping, you have four shopping carts piled up with food. It costs you $600 to get out of Costco. And you're having a big party at your house. This is the day of slaughter. You killed four calves to be able to put on this party. And that's how you live. You live so that every day can be a party for you. He's talking about a wealthy employer. He's talking about a wealthy boss that lives for stuff. That's his purpose in life. Verse number 3, at the end of verse number 3, the Bible says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. You've got everything. That's your purpose in life. You've lived for stuff. Look at your garage. Look at your storage building. Look at your bank accounts. You have lived in pleasure as if you wanted every day to be a big party. And you have stuff heaped together. That's what you've lived for. The purpose in life. Now, in order to finance that, verse number 4 says that, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. Now notice, in order for this employer to finance this life of pleasure, he has ripped off the people that work for him. He has tried to keep them under his thumb. He's tried to pay them the littlest possible he could get by with. He has taken advantage of them. He has used them to build his empire. And he is living in pleasure while those who work for him are struggling. God is painting the picture of an individual who does not treat people in a godly way. He certainly doesn't have the preeminence of Christ at play in his life. And so he's heaped together all this stuff because he has ripped people off. The Bible says that the hire of the laborers. Now, hire, that's the money. You know, I wish I had a pocket full of coins here. Where's all those pennies that were up here in the play? The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The money cries out to God. Have you ever seen a dollar bill make noise? Have you ever heard with your ears a bunch of silver clanging against each other making noise? The boss had in his pocket the money he was supposed to have paid those people he hired. But he won't pay them. He's looking for loopholes to not pay them. He's trying to keep from paying them what he ought to be paying them. And so the money that he's supposed to pay them is still in his bank account, in his pocket. And every time he takes a step, you can hear the money jingle around. And the sound of that money jingling around has reached the ears of God in heaven. And God hears the crying of the money in the bank account of the rich employer who is ripping off his employees. And the money's crying out. This guy's a fraud. This guy's doing people wrong. This guy's cheating people. And the money is crying out. But not only is the money crying out, but also the cries of the people. He says, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. That's not S-A-B-A-T-H, Sabbath, the Saturday. That's S-A-B-A-O-T-H. That's the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the armies. He's the Lord of all the angelic armies. He's the mighty commander-in-chief of all of the armies of heaven. He's not the kind of guy you want for him to have found out that you're a fraud. Because he marshals a pretty impressive army to deal with people who have done other people wrong. And so the people who are being ripped off are getting on their knees and they're crying out to God, God, I can't pay my bills because the boss is cheating me out of money. God, I can't pay my bills because he's driving around in his fancy cars and he's living the life of luxury and he doesn't pay me enough to even get by. And God, I'm having a hard time buying medicine for my kid that's sick. And the laborer is crying out to God. And the money in the bank account of the rich man is crying out to God. And God hears it. And God listens to it. You see, back then in the law, and I put the references down from Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Jeremiah, but you go back and read those passages. Back then, an employer was required to pay his employees every day. Because working people needed what I earned today to buy food for dinner tonight. And so an employer was required by law at the end of the day to pay the employees for their service that day. So they had the resources to live that day. And God made it very specific in the law that you could not, as an employer, hold that person's wage overnight. It could not be in your hands overnight. You had to pay it to them. So here these people are. They were hired to work. They are the ones that are bringing in the harvest. They're the ones that are producing the product. They're the one that's the boss is living off from and getting rich off from and living in pleasure off from. And then he won't even take care of them. He won't even pay them what he owes them. He won't deal with them justly. And the money is crying out. And the workers are crying out. And God hears what's going on. Here's the third characteristic of a wicked employer. They buy off the court system. Verse number 6 says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." The word condemned is a judicial term for sentencing. It brings in mind the picture of a courtroom and a law and a court case is being tried. And the idea is that the employer has taken people to court and he's using the judicial system to take what little bit the guy on the bottom has. But because he can hire the better lawyers and because he's got the resources, he is able to buy off the courts and win the battle against the people that he has taken to court. And so in that sense, he is murdering them. Charles Ryrie said in his study Bible, "The practice of the rich taking the righteous poor to court to take away what little they might have, thus murdering them by the court system." Someone once said, "The golden rule is who has the gold makes the rules." The guy with the most money hires the biggest lawyer and gets the advantage, and he's the one that wins the court cases. He bribes the people under the table, and he wins. And that happens. And it happened in Jesus' day. And Jesus Christ said a wicked employer buys off the court system so that he gets his way. This is a wicked employer. He uses every loophole to his advantage. He uses every law to his advantage. When he can't get the advantage on strict law, he pays under the table. He gets the advantage. This is a wicked employer. He lives for his own pleasure. He doesn't care about people. He uses people for his good. He doesn't pay people what he's supposed to pay people. He's living off their backs. And he uses every loophole to get the advantage over them. What's the fourth principle of a worldly, wicked employer? Verse number 1-3 says he's going to stand before God one day. He's going to stand before God one day. "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." You see, there's a day in which you're going to meet God. And you are going to be judged for how you've abused people. People that you were responsible to manage. People that you were responsible to supervise. People that you were responsible to take care of. People who made you rich that you were supposed to take care of. And you abused them and you hurt them. One day you're going to stand before God. Go ahead, go to. Because one day, you're going to meet God. "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now, it's interesting. Who's going to take the witness stand? Verse number 2 says, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. It seems that he is describing here the end result of all the stuff that he accumulated for himself. Your riches are corrupted. The word corrupted means that it's putrefied, it's rotted, it is rotten. Imagine all of the food that got thrown away because it rotted in the fridge. And then he said, your gold and silver is cankered. Gold and silver is cankered. It would seem here that there is a decay process of that which was purchased. And then the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The kind of the idea that something has wore out and it's no longer usable. Someone said, it's all the food and the clothes and the metal stuff, the gold or the metal stuff that were purchased, that at the end of your life you look back and say, that's what I lived for. I remember reading about a dad who used to take his kids regularly on a field trip to the city dump. He said, I want you to see where all this stuff ends up. TVs that people bought that, man, was their pride and joy one day. Automobiles that they spent all that money for. Boxes of clothes. You see, the dad was trying to say to his kids, don't live for stuff. This is where stuff ends up. It ends up in landfills. Don't live for stuff. One day, all of the stuff that we live for will take the witness stand and will witness against us. Verse 3 says, shall be a witness against you. Imagine, God is determining whether we lived our life with value. Who's God going to bring to the witness stand to be able to testify as to whether we lived our life in value? Will He bring the souls of people who were won to Christ around the world because of the money we invested in missions? Will He show a picture of the people in Dublin who got saved because of churches there? What do we spend our money on? Or is He going to parade before us all the decayed stuff that we spend all of our money on? You see, and we all spend money on stuff. You got to have stuff to live. But what's the purpose of life? You see, this passage of Scripture shows that there are people. They are oftentimes people who are in high positions of employers. They are people who are worldly and wicked. Their purpose in life is to get stuff. That's their purpose for life. That's sinful. If that's the purpose for living, to get stuff. To have lots of food, lots of clothes, lots of toys, lots of gimmicks, lots of stuff. And in order to finance that, I have got to use people to provide me the wealth to be able to finance my lifestyle. So I abuse people. I don't treat them right. I don't treat them the way I'd want to be treated if I was working for me. And so I abuse people. And one day, and sometimes I'll even buy out the court system, get the event, and then one day, when I give an account to God for the life I've lived, He will bring all this stuff as a witness against me that I lived my life for stuff and I abused people to get more stuff. And that'll be God's witness against me. And so, another passage of Scripture that paints a picture of a wicked employer. What God is saying to us is, if we're in a position of supervision, if we're in a position of management, if we're in a position as an employer of other people, we need to be just and fair. We need to take care of the people that we manage and supervise. We need to give them what will help them in their life. We need to care about them as people, not as a machine to make me rich, to give me what I want. We need to care about people as people. We need to be just and fair because we have a master one day that's going to judge us. And we need to take care of people because He's going to deal with us accordingly. Let me show you one other place in closing. And go back to Colossians. And let me just wrap up with pointing this out to you, because it's an amazing story. If you've never put this together in your own Bible study, you'll enjoy looking into this. If you go to the end of Colossians, again, Colossians chapter 4, Paul is going to wrap up this letter of Colossians. And then he's going to have a lot of little personal notes at the end. A lot of people's names at the end of the Colossians. Verse number 9, he mentions a guy by the name of Onesimus. And in verse number 17, he mentions a guy by the name of Archippus. Archippus and Onesimus. Now, if you go over to Philemon, do you know where Philemon is in your Bible? It's after the five T's. See, what are the five T's? The five T's are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the five T's. And once you get to the end of the five T's, you'll find one little page in your Bible called Philemon. It's right before that big long book of Hebrews. Who is Philemon? Well, verse number 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul was in jail in Rome at this time. He was Paul, a prisoner, and Timothy, our brother, and unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in thy house. Now, the best we can tell, this seems to be a wonderful Christian family. There is Philemon and his wife Apphia and their son Archippus, and they use their house for the meeting place of the church. They're in their town, and the son was pastoring the church. He's mentioned in the book of Colossians as having a ministry there in that church. And so, best guess, here we have a wonderful church family, dad, mom, and a son. They use their house for the church ministries, and everything is wonderful. Well, they had someone that worked for them by the name of Onesimus. He was a servant to the family. Onesimus stole some of their possessions and skipped town. And he ran away, went to the big city, like so many people that abandoned their place and robbed people and head out of town. He went to the big city of Rome. And there in Rome, somehow, he came upon a prisoner in Rome in the jail. Maybe Onesimus got in trouble and got locked up for a few days and ended up being chained next to Paul. We don't know. But we know Paul led him to the Lord. And Onesimus got saved in Rome where Paul was in jail. And Onesimus was really growing. I mean, God changed his life. He was doing really good. And Paul wanted to keep Onesimus there. Onesimus was such a help to Paul. And he wanted to keep Onesimus there. But he knew that Onesimus had wronged his employer. He had stolen. He had betrayed his employer. And Paul knew that Onesimus will never mature as a Christian if he doesn't deal with his past. So he did something very surprising. He sent Onesimus back into slavery. He sent Onesimus back to his owner that owned him, a man by the name of Philemon. And he sent Onesimus back home. And he told Onesimus, you need to go make things right with your employer. But when he did that, he wrote this letter to the employer. And the letter to the employer implored the employer to do right by the man that was coming back to make restitution. And so Paul said, I want you to receive Onesimus back. He's a big help to me. I'd love to keep him with me, but he really needs to come back and make things right with you. And so I want you to receive him. Verse number 12, he said, I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels. I love him with all my heart, but I'm sending him back. Receive him back into your home. But then he said in verse number 16, he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. He said, receive him back. But receive him back knowing that this man is now saved. God's changed his life and now he's your brother. You own him, but he's your brother. Because he's a Christian, you're a Christian, your brother's in the Lord. So receive him as a brother. But not only that, verse 17, receive him as myself. Imagine if I, Paul, were coming to visit you, Philemon, my dear friend. How would you treat me if I came to visit you? Would you treat Onesimus as if he were me? And then if that wasn't enough, he said that I want you to go beyond. Verse number 21, he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do so, you will also do more than I say. He doesn't describe what that means. He doesn't say what it means to do more than I say. He just says, you know, I have a lot of confidence in you, Philemon. I know you're a man of character. I'm asking you to take this runaway employee who robbed you and left you high and dry and abandoned you. I am returning him back to your services. And I'm asking you to receive him back home. Receive him back home as a brother in Christ. Receive him back home as if he were me, the Apostle Paul, coming to your house. And I'm confident that you're even going to go beyond and do more than I'm asking for you to do. Now, how could you do more than treat him as an honored guest? I mean, Philemon and Paul were good buddies. If Paul gets out of prison and goes back home to Philemon's house, Philemon's going to treat him as an honored guest in his home. How can he treat this runaway that robbed him? How can he treat him more than an honored guest? Well, Paul doesn't spell it out, but it seems logical to think that the only way he could treat him more is to set him free. Give him his liberty and freedom. He may want to stay and work for you as an employee, but don't let him stay and work for you because he has to. Let him stay and work for you because how good you're treating him. And he wants to stay and work for you. Boy, what a picture of a godly employer. Treat your employee, even if they've wronged you, treat them as a brother. Treat them as an honored guest. Treat them in such a way that they would want to work for you, even if they had a better offer somewhere else. But they're not willing to leave the job with you because of how well you take care of them. God has some important things to say about management of people, supervision of people, being an employer, and it all boils down to whether Jesus is so big to me, so important to me, that I treat the people I manage so well that they're honored and they want to be in my employment because I treat them so well. Are you a manager? Do you have anyone that works for you? Do you have anyone you supervise? Anyone that looks to you and they answer to you? Is Jesus Christ number one in your life in the realm of your employees, your employment responsibility? Can people see in the way you treat the people you manage that Jesus Christ is number one in your life? That's what the book of Colossians is addressing. Asking us to be fair with people because we want God to be fair with us.